If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us as we're back in our study in Matthew, looking at chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. The title of this morning's sermon is What's the Point? Which maybe could be the title of every sermon, but the reason that I'm writing that particular title is because in a moment we're going to look at these two verses, verses 18 and 19, and they're undoubtedly going to be familiar verses to you for a few reasons. First of all, these words are among the most stark and direct words that Jesus Christ says anywhere in the New Testament. Some of the most radical teaching of Jesus is in these two verses. I myself have studied these words many times, read many different books, many commentaries on them, and have personally toiled greatly with how to understand and apply what Jesus is saying here in these two verses. Today, what I want to do is tackle this passage in a bit of a different format than maybe what we're used to here at Heritage. I want to look at a few possible different understandings and interpretations of these words and then share what I believe is the core at the teaching. Also, and as we get started this morning, I think it's important for us to remember something about these words, and it is also another reason they're maybe familiar. This is a very rare occurrence in Scripture, and it is where Matthew records Jesus making the same point or teaching the same lesson a second time, almost verbatim. We're in chapter 18. If we jump back in time all the way to chapter 5 of Matthew, this is a sermon that I taught and we studied about 3.5 years ago, November of 2010. I looked it up because I was curious. If we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 29, this is what Jesus says. Remember this as we're about to read our passage today. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, as I said, it's been quite a while since we were in Matthew 5, verse 29. 3.5 years ago, November of 2010. Can you guys believe it's 2014 already? That's crazy. I was asking, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name. Kayla, when she graduated from AU, and as soon as I asked that, I knew I was going to regret it. And she said 2011, which to me is like 3 years from now. So I just got to stop asking that question because instantly it just reminds me how utterly old I am. When I go up, I'm going up on campus to promote this study this week, and I'm just going to tell them back, you know, when there were horse and buggies, you know, that's when I graduated from AU. The reason I'm referencing that sermon is because it's still up on the website. I checked to make sure. And what I'm hoping that you do, if you are so obliged, if you would like a more expositional point-by-point sermon on this teaching of Jesus, listen to the Matthew 5 sermon. Because I wrote this sermon not to be a repeat of that sermon and for those two sermons to go hand in hand. The best way I would describe it is that the Matthew 5 sermon is a more traditional exegetical point-by-point sermon. This sermon is more apologetic in nature, meaning it's more about how can we defend our understanding of what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying in that passage. So, the first thing I want to do is make a notation before we read that there are a few slight differences between the Matthew 5 passage and the passage in Matthew 18 today, which are almost word for word. The first one, and probably the most significant one, is in the Matthew 5 passage, we know for sure that Jesus is speaking to a public audience. It comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount right after the Beatitudes. The passage today in Matthew 18 may be public, it may be totally and exclusively private, or it may be what is called semi-private, which means the apostles and disciples were there along with a smaller gathering of followers, but not the masses that we had with the Sermon on the Mount. Either way, the words that we're about to read, they were at least the second time that Jesus' apostles heard these teachings. Okay, so keep that in mind as we get started. So we're going to begin today. Matthew 18, picking up in verse 8, we'll read 8 and 9. Matthew records the words of Jesus in this manner. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame, rather than having two hands or feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is certainly some of the most vivid and stark teaching that you present in the New Testament. So Lord, let us toil and grapple and wrestle with its meaning and its application. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and allow our hearts to be softened to receive your truth. And I pray that you would remove from me anything that is contrary to your will. Let only your design pass from my lips. I pray, Lord, that we would study these difficult passages and apply these difficult passages, knowing, Lord, the cost of discipleship. Let us consider with sober-minded content what you have done for us and what that calling places upon our devotion and dedication to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to get out of the way and deal with up front is this question. Are we talking about a literal teaching from Jesus? In other words, is Jesus directly saying, maim yourself, injure yourself, in order to keep you from further sin? Anybody want to say, yeah? Good. Thank you. Because if that's the case, we all have some cutting to do. Okay? So we have to be very, very sensitive to what then is Jesus saying. But let me cover this because I explained that this is going to be an apologetic sermon or a defense sermon. And I'm going to argue from the perspective that Jesus is using metaphor, but he is not exaggerating. And I want to make sure that we get that clear. Jesus is not using hyperbole. And I also don't think a few sermons ago, Jesus was exaggerating when he said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed and say to this mountain, move, the mountain will move. That's a metaphor, but it is not exaggeration. And in this sense, I don't want us to say, oh, Jesus is saying sin's really bad, you know, and he's using this great exaggeration by gouging out your own eye. No, I think he's being incredibly serious and level-headed when he says this. But in order for us to defend against a non-Christian or a young Christian who would say, Jesus charges you with self-mutilation. If you're a real Christian, how come you have hands? How come you have feet? How come you have eyes? Okay? We need to be able to have a proper defense for this. So I'm going to touch on this briefly, but I do want to cover it. The Bible has clear teaching against self-harm. And I've brought up three examples, and I'm going to explain each one of those examples separately. The first one is from the New Testament, Paul's words in Corinthians 6, which you've all heard. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. Okay? The idea that our body is a temple, that we are to take care of what we have been given, is certainly a tenet of the Christian faith that is not uncommon and is taught in many circles. Okay? This still doesn't, to be fair, this doesn't say maybe the way we honor our body is by mutilating it. Okay? It doesn't exclude that necessarily, but it does say that our bodies are worth something. And a lot of what Paul was teaching against in 1 Corinthians was the false teaching of the day. One of them, or the most notable, being Docetism and Gnosticism. And both of those kind of said the same thing. They said matter, anything physical, your body, this lectern, is evil. So there was a much freer ability to mix pagan culture with Christian thought and say, I can mutilate my body because it doesn't matter. Matter is evil, therefore I can glorify God while destroying what I am. Whereas Scripture teaches us your body is made in the image of God and it is the gift of God. You need to honor God with your body. The second one is from Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. Let me be very clear about this. I want to explain what this means and what this doesn't mean. The key word in this passage, as in the next one that we're going to look at, is for the dead. Okay, there was a pagan ritual of marking yourself, tattooing yourself in honor of your ancestors. And the Lord was saying, do not do that, not because that in and of itself is evil, but because we as Jews are a separate and holy people. We're not going to involve ourselves in the practices of other people. Okay, this brings up a quick side note. A lot of people ask me, Ben, what are your feelings on tattoos? And my general feeling is, be very careful with that. And what I mean is, that doesn't erase, you know, so choose wisely and ask yourself some important questions. Why am I getting the tattoo? Is it to draw attention to myself? Is it to serve as a reminder? Is it something spiritual? Is it something completely and totally benign, like a symbol or a flower or something? But be careful about that because of its permanence and what it may or may not say. But I don't think that Scripture is forbidding that unless you're getting a tattoo for the dead, unless you're doing it in form of some other religion. So someone might ask, and I've actually had this question asked, what if I wanted to get a tattoo of my dead grandmother? Okay, the question is, my thing is, I would always err on the side of caution with that, but what would the point of that be? You know, is it to honor them? Is it because you're praying to them? Is it because you're worshiping them? As far as I know, and I could be wrong, there's not a religion going around right now where you do what the Lord was addressing here. You put tattoos on yourself of ancestors in order to honor them and pray to them. That was what was going on in this time frame contextually. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, a very similar command is repeated. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Right there, you're supposed to act differently. You're supposed to behave differently because you are mine. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Okay, so instantly, Andy, Zeb, Nate, are we sinning? Okay, no, for two reasons. As far as I know, I don't want to overstep my bounds here, guys, but you guys didn't choose this, right? Like, you didn't, like, no, okay. Andy's like, I did. I've got tons of hair. I'm not showing anyone. The idea here is, again, for the dead. Separate yourself from people groups or other religions that pray to, worship, acknowledge false systems of beliefs and false gods. So, if there was some religion or cult that sprung up, this area here, this is what they were doing. They were kind of shaving this circle right in the, I don't know, I mean, probably didn't look very good, but whatever. They were doing something very, very specific that aligned them with that people group. So you saw this tattoo, you saw this marking, you saw this shave pattern, and you knew these people belong to this group, and the Lord is telling the Israelites, do not do that. You are mine. Interestingly enough, does the Lord have a scar, a tattoo, or a mark that he does command his people to have and get? Yeah, what's it called? Circumcision. Is it public? I hope not. Okay? No, and man, do I hope not. That is something that is to be a reminder unto us. We know who we are. Okay? But it wasn't something, and one of the reasons I believe that the Lord didn't make it a public, you know, that circumcision wasn't a tattoo of a circle on the forehead, was because he was setting forth the precedent that what you are is between me and you, and it resides in your heart, and it is shown to other people, not through a tattoo or a mark, but in how you live and behave. Okay? All right. Any questions on whether or not this is a literal teaching or how we defend the fact that he's not teaching literally? We good there? Okay. So now I want to look at what I believe is the key word in this command, and it's the word if. It's the first word there. Jesus says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, and he gives the reason why. And then in verse 9 again, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. So, here's my first question to the congregation this morning. Does your hand, foot, eye, do they cause you to sin? And before you raise your hand and go, no, think about it. Think about it just for a little bit. Don't answer this too quickly. Do they cause you to sin? Another way to ask the question would be, if you were to cut off your hand or eye or foot, would they stop you from sinning? Andy, you say, no, that would not stop you from sinning, right?
Stop you from sinning.
Okay, perhaps. Like beating people? Or okay, okay. So there is an aggressive warning against watch the channels by which sin has access to you. And that thought right there, that is expounded upon in detail in the Matthew 5 sermon. Again, one more plug, it's available on the website. So if you want to go down that road of study, go ahead and check the sermon out. Bill? Yeah. And Christ says something very, very supportive of what Bill just said when he says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So if I'm driving down the road and I see a billboard that has some model in a bikini advertising, whatever, Audis, okay, and I happen to see it, then what I do with that shows what is coming out of me, okay? If I avert my eyes, if I say I want to honor my wife, if I look at Job 31:1, I've made a covenant, I will not look lustfully upon a girl, then I honor those things. Okay, if I drink all that in, then that's going to affect me. It's going to affect my relationship with my wife, with my children, with my ministry, all of those things. Okay, so we can agree that these things don't cause you to sin, but Robert is absolutely correct. Shutting off the access points very well can curb your exposure to temptation. Okay, so would cutting off your hand or eye keep you from sinning? No, but there is worth in this commandment, because we can't just say, well, that's not going to stop it. So if Jesus says, if it causes you to, and we say it doesn't, then we can just forget everything Jesus says. He doesn't say this for no reason. He says it with an important point, and I think it has to do with this question. They do and can play a role. How? And this is the issue of the access point, okay? The place at which sin gets a foothold, the place at which temptation resides in us. For a lot of us, particularly males, this seems to be an eye struggle. Like if I was choosing to cut one of these things out, it would be my eyes, because I and most men struggle with when you see something, when you see that billboard, when you stumble across an advertisement or something on the web that you're supposed to avert, our gaze fixes too long. My accountability partner, Mike Wilson, over at Lincoln Heights, when we ask each other our accountability questions each week, the way that he phrases it is great because it doesn't allow you to snake out of anything. He says, did you set anything before your eyes this week, intentionally or unintentionally, that you then did not divert from? I've tried to find a way to answer that without releasing information to him. I can't. It's too good of a question. And then the other thing is his last question, which should be the last question any accountability partner asks anybody else every week, is, did you lie to me about anything that you told me? One last chance. Before it goes between you and God, did you tell me a half-truth? Did you not expound far enough? This is a great, great last question. I hate it. He's such a good accountability partner. Okay. So then the question becomes, well, what does cause us to sin and how do we cut that out? Bill says it's your heart, okay? Notice the Lord didn't say cut your heart out. And I don't think that we should miss that. You cut out your eye, it probably is awful and it hurts. Your hand, your foot, awful and it hurts, but you don't die, but you are scarred, maimed, and forever changed. Cut out your heart, you've got no hope, okay? Cut out your heart, it's a done deal, okay? So, what does cause us to sin, and how do we cut that out? What I'm asking here, practical application, how do we literally cut off the eye and the hand and the foot of the access point to our sin? Can someone give me an example of how we would do this in real life? And keep in mind, this is scarring, this is painful, and this is sacrificial. None of these things that you're going to answer are going to be worse than cutting off your hand. If you say, I think we should do this, I'll say, great, that's not as difficult as cutting off your own hand. Nate, we'll start with you, then we'll go to Robert.
I would argue that it's more of the tools and the instruments that you use that are accessing you to this sin.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, very, very good practical example. And you touched on two that are a huge struggle for our society today. Access to the internet, access to television, which are becoming one and the same, you know, just this big funnel of media and information, much of which is very problematic and very damaging to our faith. I share this, and I don't share this anecdotally, but if you were to go back over the last 10 years and I were to pull out my pastoral counseling notes and look at every issue I've dealt with in the church, students I've worked with at school, not so much with my hospice ministry, but certainly up at the university, and you were to rank the issues, number one with a bullet, male and female, would be relationship/physical sexual issues. Numbers 2 through 10, added up, do not equal the amount of times that I'm talking to someone about sexual issues. And why? Well, because that is the eye, the hand, and the foot of our day and age. And it really always has been. I mean, that hasn't changed about humanity. What has changed is the anonymity and the ease of access by which we have that stuff available to us literally at our fingertips mobily wherever we go. And so Nate brings up, well, maybe the issue of cutting off your hand is throwing your iPad out the window. Not saying, I'm going to make a rule that I don't turn on the iPad after 9 p.m. Okay, well, start there. And if it doesn't work, are you willing to put your iPad in the driveway and pass over it a few times with your Honda? Okay. Are you willing to chuck the computer and say, you know what, I don't need to have email. I'm going to go check my email at 10 o'clock at night in a dark room, in my den, in my house, away from everyone. What's that going to lead to? Historically, what has that led to? I love Mike and Jane. I tease them all the time about not having a computer, about not being able to text them. It is the bane of my existence that I have to get in my backyard, create a fire, and send smoke signals up when I need to tell them that the meeting has changed. It kills me. But Mike said something to me one time, and I've shut up about it until today. And he said, I hear the horror stories of people who have already jumped over the fence and have computers and are wired. I don't want that temptation in my home. It's ruthless. It's ruthless, and I love it. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. So then I think we need to say, okay, Jesus isn't exaggerating, but he is using a metaphor. What's the point of the metaphor? We can agree that Jesus is not being literal here. And one way we know for sure is that there's no mention of the apostles without eyes, feet, or hands. So if they're there, and he's already taught this, and Jesus, well, Jesus is without sin, so he'd probably be the only guy capable of having every, you know, all his members intact. So what's the point of the metaphor? Many of you have heard me reference or have been in a study where I've taught Victor Kooligan's 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Great book, highly recommend it. Right now in our Wednesday night study, we're in, I think, chapter 7 or 8, Mike, is that right? Somewhere in the, we're towards the end. But we've been in that book for about 6 months now in our Wednesday night study here at the church. And I want to, in chapter 2, Kooligan deals exclusively with this verse. What does Jesus mean when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Mike, see if you can finish this. We must deal ruthlessly with sin. That is Kooligan's thesis. I completely agree with it. Jesus is telling us, you're not ruthless enough when you fight sin. Okay? There's a 400-pound bully and you're like, go away. You gotta, and I'm not even saying you gotta punch the guy in the throat. I'm saying you need to go get your keys and run him over. And then back over him again. You need to go walking dead on him. I'm being completely serious. That's the problem. We were like, stop. And we're like, why are you still bothering me? I told you to stop. Well, yeah, and you were so polite that I just raided your fridge and I'm sleeping in your bed. We must deal ruthlessly with sin. I'm going to say this a few different ways so that you get it. This is the first one. Mike brings it up perfectly. This is Kooligan's. We must deal ruthlessly with sin. First one is Roby's first expansion of Kooligan's ideas. We must have a self-sacrificial attitude towards defeating sin. We cannot forget that when Jesus says, cut it off, gouge it out, cut it off, it comes at price. It comes at, we're never going to be the same. You cut off your hand, your life is never going to be the same. Psychologically, or in terms of your physical capabilities, you will never be the same. You cut off your foot, you will always walk with a limp. You cut out your eyes, there's no going back from that. It is a final thing that Jesus says to do. It is an aggressive thing that Jesus says to do. One more. This is Roby's expansion number 2. The battle over our minds and bodies is a casualty-filled battle. Blood will be spilt, and we must be prepared to spill it, or we have no chance at victory. That is why I said, run over the sin in your life 3 or 4 times. We cannot take a God will provide. God has provided, do something attitude. That is the correct way to do it. Maybe the Lord just wants me to struggle with this sin. Yeah, because I see evidence for that all over Scripture. I don't. I'm being sarcastic. Okay? Does he want you to struggle with it? He wants you to defeat it. He wants you to fight against it. John Piper, about 10 years ago, said this so brilliantly in a sermon that one, I don't know who it was, but some modern Christian rap artist looped it in the middle of this epic song, and it's basically Piper saying, where is the fight in the church today? Where is our ruthlessness against sin? Jesus told us, love your enemies, and he's telling us here, cut sin out and off. Destroy it. Where is our ruthlessness in this fight? I think it's a very, very fair question. It will be a casualty-filled battle. And this is probably in my counseling circles, particularly with young people. This is the thought that I have to drill into their heads until they get it. You want a bloodless war. You want to follow Christ and not be at tension with your non-Christian friends. You want to follow Christ and still listen to and watch and consume all the other stuff that you used to do. For those of you in my Sunday school class today, this loops right back around to the problem with the church that teaches Jesus Christ as a Savior without emphasizing your sin and guilt before a holy God. You market Jesus like that and he becomes an add-on to your life. All this plus Jesus. No, it is Jesus and it changes all this. Some of it may still remain. Much of it will be jettisoned. But what remains must pass through the filter of you have to be able to convince in good conscience that it's still okay for you to consume. And that's what we've been doing on Sunday mornings with our media study, saying, okay, if you choose to watch this, The Walking Dead, how do you justify it before your God? How do you justify that this thing is profitable to your walk with God, that it's not damaging to your walk with God, etc., etc.? As we close this morning, I want to make mention of this. Jesus knew his words were absolutely shocking. He knew they were shocking to the masses on the Sermon on the Mount when he said this phrase in Matthew 5 and to a smaller audience here in Matthew 18. He knew these words were still shocking. He knew that for centuries, these words would produce a gasp and a wonder as to how we can possibly follow Christ if the price is so steep that it literally causes us to cut ourselves off. Well, I want to go a step further this morning and ask what I think is the core question. I teased this at the beginning of today's message and basically said, I want to get at what's really, really bothering Jesus. Concerning the human race and sin, why do you think Jesus needs to make such a bold statement regarding the cost to defeat him, defeat sin, and follow Christ? Why do you think Jesus needs to make such an aggressive statement here? And this is the sad reality of the generation that Jesus taught and every subsequent generation of God-fearing Christians that came after him, including the people that I am speaking to right now. This is the universal problem. Does anyone know what it is? Hard-hearted, impenetrable, Jamie? Yeah, you guys are there. Nate? Anyone else? Oh, very, very good thoughts. Oh, boy, here come the wrong voice. All right, I'm going to call on one of you. Sam. I'm calling on Sam, Josh. You had your moment.
The snake from Genesis.
Yes? He's cunning and clever. Is that what you're getting at? Okay. Anyone else? Mike? I think... we're going to be good right there. Here's the problem. Everyone in this room, myself at the top of the list, you know what we don't do? We don't take sin seriously enough. And you know how I know that? Because I'm just going to be very transparent with you right now, but I'm sure that the words I'm about to speak echo to all of you. If I took sin more seriously, or as seriously as I ought to, there would be things about and in my life that are different than they are. Now, I can handle that reality. That is a stark, cold truth. And I can handle that one of two ways. I can either say, God's gracious, and abuse the power of the cross, or I can say, Lord, you've broken me with this truth. Please tell me what I need to do. But for most people, you already know. There's that thing or things that you need to do. And the question is not, what do you need to do? But why haven't you done it? That's the reality of our walk with Christ. And the reason we haven't done it, it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient, however. Blood will be spilt. You have to be prepared to spill it. If you are not, then not I, but Scripture asks you very clearly, how seriously do you really want to follow Christ? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that we have not exaggerated or misused or misapplied your words here, but that with sober minds and hearts we would confess and repent and live lives that honor you because we truly call ourselves disciples. And Lord, I don't want to make the presumptive mistake to assume that everyone in this room who is hearing my voice is saved. I know that I spent, Lord, 10 years in church without being saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to seek the answers to those questions, and to make sure, Lord, that we know where we stand with God. If we are there, Lord, and we know that we are saved, then we must ask ourselves an even more difficult question. And essentially that question is, what needs to be cut off that has not been? What needs to be gouged out that remains? Lord, let us not proudly but humbly walk around limping with no hands and blind for the glory of God. We trust you to provide our sustenance and our satisfaction. Let sin be so bitter in our mouths because we have tasted the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it is such a pleasing thing. Let us not choose sin simply because it is by far the inferior choice. Let our satisfaction come from you, and our glory, Lord, be only through and about the glory of your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.